I was Friday in the airport, Pearson, flying to Calgary, where I spoke yesterday. And as I sat in the airport on Friday, I couldn't help but notice, but there was a mom sitting several rows in front of me waiting to fly. She had a daughter that was bound by wheelchair and evidently could not do much on her own. I heard her describing her condition to someone else who was there asking about it. And as she was describing this condition, she had a rare genetic disorder and this... junior high kids are supposed to go to their class. Sorry, I didn't know that. If you're junior high, you want to go to your class, Derek is leaving with you. You're not. Somebody will be there for you. So if you're junior high, you're welcome to go. I heard her describe this genetic disorder that her daughter had, and that she couldn't eat on her own, she can't walk on her own, she'll never develop neurologically, mental capacity would always be at an infant stage. And in the middle of it, she talked about the joy she had for her daughter, the love she had for her daughter, what this looked like. And the person kind of a couple of seats beside me just kind of muttered to his friend, "That's exactly why I will never believe in God. That's exactly why I will never believe in God. I cannot believe that there will be, or that there could be a God in this universe and things like this could happen." I don't know if you've ever been in a conversation like that, if you've ever been in a place where people have been talking to you about this. Listen to this. This is Rob in an interview. The quotes will be up on the screen. "I won't believe in a God who allows suffering, even if he or it exists. Maybe God exists, maybe not, but if he does, he can't be trusted." Ron Rosenbaum said this: "If God is God, he is not good. If he is good, he is not God. You can't have it both ways, especially after the Indian Ocean catastrophe." Richard Dawkins: "In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, others are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason to it or any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference." I mean, that is the conclusion you have to come to if you're an atheist. You know that, right? The moment you start to even verify that there's a possibility of evil, it begins to at least suppose that there's some type of moral constant. I'm not going to get into all of that today. But that's one of the problems when you even raise the issue of evil, to even suggest that that exists as an entity, suggests that there is some type of moral existence. Something that allows for that. Listen to this. It's a suicide note from a young man, 17 years of age, from a few years back, Winnipeg. "Lost in a world of darkness without a guiding light, seeking a friend to help my struggling, failing plight. Now all of you good people just go on passing by, leaving me with nothing but this lonely will to die. Somewhere in this lonely world of sorrow and of woe, there is a place for me to hide, but where I do not know. For no matter where I go, I never will escape the devil's reaching, clutching hands or the drink of fermented grape. So out of my grief and anguish, perhaps some wandering boy will see, long after I have left this world, and build his own life strong and good and free." Last quote, Ravi Zacharias. "The abundance of evil and the extent to which so much of it seems gratuitous compels the thinking person to question the coexistence of a good God with a world of evil." 2.5 years ago, I received word when I was at Fairhaven speaking that a good friend of mine, Peter Gooch, his wife Joan, had suffered a major stroke. He was a high school teacher of mine, a godly man. He would take Proverbs. He'd never write the verses or the book, but he would take Proverbs and wise, pithy sayings from Scripture, and he would write them all along the top of his chalkboards in his math room. He was a math teacher. And when students would ask him where he got them from, he'd say, "Well, they're from the Bible." And I remember that in math, you know, I'm not going to tell you, I was 16 in his math class, that's a long time ago, right? But sitting in that math class, thinking, man, what a great guy. And then they've been here a number of times. Some of you may have seen them here last Christmas. She was bound by wheelchair in the 3 or 4 weeks that they were visiting while she was going through rehab. And she suffered a major stroke. And it's left them a godly couple who serves the Lord well. Left her unable to speak, unable to walk, unable to eat on her own, needing assistance in every way. And in those moments, it's easy to question, well, God, where are you in this? Like, what's going on? It may be because somebody has been oppressive to you. Maybe you've heard me tell Amy's story of growing up in the home of an alcoholic where her dad was horrifically abusive. Or for us in our story, when Jewel and Ivy were born, and they were born at 1 pound and 13 ounces, 2 pounds and 9 ounces. The night they were born, 29 weeks, the doctor looked at us and said, we don't think your girls will live. In fact, they told me that night that had they not gotten to the kids in time, Amy would not have lived through the night. And you sit there in those moments, astounded. I mean, I remember for the first few weeks after Jewel and Ivy were born, we weren't even allowed to touch them for the first few days. Then Amy developed something on her, and so she was banned from the neonatal unit for 10 days. So only I could go in. And she's at home struggling with whether or not these girls are going to live, and I'm there able to go in every day. And while she's at home, she's just wondering and praying, and we've all been there, right? Everybody at some level, at some point in our lives, have suffered and struggled. And the more distant you are from God, the harder it is. In fact, the most miserable person you can ever be on the planet is a casual Christian in suffering. If you don't have a depth of a relationship with God, then when suffering strikes, when it comes, it's going to shatter everything about you and you won't even know where to turn. Listen to this from Tim Keller. And it's only as God seems more remote, a God who is all loving only in the abstract, not in the sense of having suffered and died for us to rescue us from evil, that he seems unbearably callous in the face of pain. In short, theism without certainty of salvation or resurrection is far more disillusioning in the midst of pain than is atheism. When suffering, believing in God thinly or in the abstract is the worse than not believing in God at all. That's a powerful quote that some of us should take to heart. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John 9. I'm going to read a lot of verses in the next 20 minutes. John 9. Beginning at verse 1. As he went along, this is Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? We don't know exactly where this is in the chronology of Jesus' account. The text simply says, as he went along. And as he went along, there's a man that's been blind from birth and he's begging. And the disciples see him, and there's an automatic assumption in the Middle East on that day. Well, this man is blind because of something he did or something his parents did. He was born blind either because of some sin, because they would have believed that you could sin in the womb, either some sin that he committed in the womb or some sin that his parents committed. It was just common thought. I mean, today even, one of the words that I have found commonly used and expressed is karma. It shocked me, honestly, how much it's infiltrated some of our younger people. And when I hear of something, you know, I'll be in a situation where someone will talk about something bad that's happened to someone, and they'll be like, karma. I'll be like, what? I remember the first time I heard this, maybe a year ago. I'm like, what do you mean karma? And they said, well, payback. They deserve that. They deserve that. I mean, we still, even in our culture today, that still can be a prevalent thought. So the disciples did this person sin or his parents? Who sinned that they be born blind? He be born blind, Jesus. Now, the origin of evil is complex, and I'm not going to delve into it deeply today. That's not what I'm trying to do this morning when we talk about suffering. I mean, could God have created us without the capacity to sin? Is that even a possibility? I mean, everyone, you know, immediately you might think, well, yes, God can do what he wants. Even God in and of himself has restrictions. You know that, right? God can't sin. That's a restriction. Even God can't create a square circle. So in and of himself, there are limitations in terms of what God is able to do. And so because of that, some people would suppose, they would articulate that the trade-off of creating a universe without sin or without the possibility of evil was so great that the alternative was going to be much worse than what we ended up with. Some people suggest that. Others would suggest that if God created us without the capacity to sin, that we wouldn't truly be able to worship. So there's multiple theories that exist around why evil exists and how we engage in that. And you can read a plethora of books on this. They're just available ad nauseum. Jesus says this, verse 3. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. This happened for God's glory. As long as it's day, we must do the works of him who sent me. I must do the works of the Father. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now in this moment, they would have been shocked, stunned. Everyone. What? What do you mean neither this man nor his parents sinned? They'd have had no category for what Jesus just said. None. None. They'd have had no category for what Jesus just said. None whatsoever. And so they're sitting there stunned. What do you mean Jesus, neither him nor his parents sinned? What do you mean this was just done so that God's work might be displayed, that his glory and purpose might be known? What kind of an answer is that? And then Jesus goes on. And he says, as long as it's day, remember John, the Gospel of John, speaks continually about day and night. Jesus is the light that comes in the world. Nicodemus meets Jesus at night. You see a whole heap of imagery through John on darkness and night and day, darkness that falls over the earth when Christ is crucified, right? You see this light and dark image all through John. And so here Jesus is saying, night is coming. There's going to be a time coming when no one can work. But while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. He is the light that shines in the darkness. After saying this, now imagine this. You got to remember, the blind man is there, begging on the side of the street. He's hearing this whole conversation. Who sinned, him or his parents? Jesus says, neither. Even he now is surprised. Because for all of his life, he's wondered whether it was his parents or him. For all of his life, he's wondered who sinned. Because that's what everyone would have told him. Everyone that gave him change, everyone that gave him money, everyone that helped him, everyone that talked to him would have assumed either he or his parents sinned. And Jesus just said, that's not true. That's not true. So now he's there, he's on the ground, and Jesus makes some mud with saliva. Now, do you know how much saliva you need to make mud? So Jesus just kind of works up a fair bit of hork. I mean, can you imagine the poor blind guy? Well, Jesus is like, and the blind guy's like, wonder what's going on? And the disciples are like, no, you don't. You don't want to wonder what's going on. Jesus spits in the mud, not a little, then he puts it on the guy's eyes, right? Now the guy knows what's going on. The disciples are like, not exactly sure how this is going to help. Go, he said, wash in the pool of Siloam. The word means sent. So the man went and washed, and he came home seeing. Jesus healed him. Verse 8. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging, so he asked, isn't this the man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But he said, I'm the guy. I was there begging, and now Jesus has given me sight. How then were your eyes opened? He replied, the man they called Jesus, this guy they called Jesus, he doesn't even know him. He didn't see him, remember? He went to the pool while his eyes were still closed. That this man they called Jesus, this guy, he put some mud, he made some mud, he put it on my eyes. He told me to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. I went and washed, and now I can see. Where is this man? He said, I don't know. So the neighbors come. They like, man, you look like him, but you're not blind. So this isn't possible. You see, one of the reasons this miracle is so staggering, it'll be like in a couple of weeks when we get to the miracle of Lazarus being risen to life again. When Jairus' daughter is risen to life again, Jesus walks in, and as he walks in, he says, she's just asleep. And when she comes out immediately, a lot of the Jewish people would thought, he's right. They wouldn't have thought it was miraculous. They'd have thought she was just asleep. Mom and dad knew it was miraculous. The girl knew it was miraculous. Others wouldn't have believed. But in the account where Jesus raises Lazarus to life again, he's been in the tomb 4 days. He's very dead. He's as dead can be. And it's to show the miraculous power of Christ. And here, this is the same with Jesus in this moment with this man born blind. There's been no misdiagnosis. There's no, when they're trying to figure out some accident at work and, somebody couldn't see for a short time and then their sight came back. This man's been born blind. And so this is beyond their conception of the miraculous. This is beyond their conception of what God can do, of what Christ can do. So they either assume, man, you can't be the guy. They're talking to the guy saying, it can't be you. Like, it looks like you. It sounds like you. But it can't be you. And he's saying, it's me. It's me. So then they bring the Pharisees, the man who'd been born blind. They get them involved. And that would have been common in that day, right? A healing happens, something occurs, and you bring them to the religious leaders. But in this day, they're bringing him to try to sort the whole mess. Now, the day on which Jesus had made the mud, it opened the man's eyes, was a Sabbath. The day when you're not supposed to work. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he'd received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I wash, and now I see. Now, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God. He does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a sinner perform such signs? If you're saying he's not from God. Now, here, they're not saying, we don't believe he is God. They're saying he's not a messenger sent from God. That's what they're saying here. But some are saying, how can he perform such signs? They're divided. And they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes that he opened. So they turned to the guy and say, what's your testimony? What do you want to say? The man replied, he must be a prophet. He doesn't fully understand who Jesus is. He doesn't get yet that he's Messiah. He's the Christ. At first, he says, that man Jesus. Now he's transitioned to, well, he's got to be a prophet. They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight. So they send for his parents. They're not going to take his testimony. So they say to his parents, hey, come over here. Mom and Dad, is this your son? Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he can now see? His parents, wanting to be careful because they know that the Jewish leaders can kick them out of the synagogue, which disassociates them from Jewish life, which is their livelihood. Well, we know he's our son, the parents answered. We know he was born blind. But how he can see or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. So that means he's at least 13. We don't know exactly how old he is. But in Jewish culture and custom, at 13, you were a man. So if they're saying he's of age, he's probably not a 30-year-old man. Because that would have been evident. Maybe he's 15, maybe he's 16. So this is a teenager, most likely. Maybe he looked young for his age. I don't know. I met a gentleman yesterday. Daniel, where are you? I just saw you, I think. Your brother. And Daniel, I met your brother in Calgary yesterday. And your brother looks very young for his age. And so when I saw him, I actually thought he was 19 or 20. Don't tell him that. And he's considerably older than that. And he did say, when we were talking, I said, how old are you? He said, I think he's 26, he said. And I said, wow, you look young. He said, baby face, Dutch baby face. So maybe this man looked just a bit young. I'm not sure. I'm not sure what's going on. But to say he's of age means he's not. He's most likely a teenager. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, verse 22, who already decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That's why his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So there's all this interrogation. They want evidence for the miraculous, and they don't understand that God just shows up in our pain. That's what God loves to do. He loves to show his presence in our pain. Robertson McQuilkin is someone who I've so greatly appreciated. He was the president of Columbia Bible College at one time, an incredible speaker. And in the midst of all of that, his wife was diagnosed with Alzheimer's. They were young, only in their 50s. And at first he would travel with her, but she would ask the same questions over and over. She would want to know the same things time and time again. And as they traveled one time, he wrote this. Once our flight was delayed in Atlanta and we had to wait a couple of hours, that's a challenge. Every few minutes, the same questions, the same answers about what we're doing. When are we going home? Every few minutes, we'd take a fast-paced walk down the terminal in earnest search of what? Muriel had always been a speed walker, and I had to jog to keep up with her, even with her Alzheimer's. A woman was sitting across from us working diligently on her computer. Once, when we returned from one of our excursions, she said something without looking up from her papers, but she said it as if it was to us. Since no one spoke to me, or at least mumbled, in protest of our constant activity, I just said to her, "Pardon?" "Oh," she said. I was just asking myself, will I ever find a man to love me like that? As he goes on, you come to the end of his book, and he talks about his wife's incurable condition. And he said, some people ask if I wish if she'd go home. But he said, I plead with the Lord to give me just a bit more time. Just a few more days with her. Just a few more weeks with her. Just a few more months with her. She's my wife. She's my precious Muriel. And God shows up in the midst of our pain. He showed up to this man born blind, and people couldn't understand it. They couldn't conceptualize that God could be there in the midst of this. Well, they're there, and as they're there sorting all this out, a second time they summon the man who's been born blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth. This is like swear an oath. Like put your hand on the Bible. We know this man is a sinner. Had to be his fault. He replied, or not his fault. They're saying Jesus is a sinner. We know Jesus is a sinner. He couldn't be doing this. He replied, whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. And then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He said, I've already told you. Do you guys not listen? Why do you want to hear it again? Or do you want to become his disciples too? And at that, they are enraged. Verse 28, they hurl insults at him. You are this fellow's disciples, but we are the disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. So the man answered, now that's remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to godly people who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. The very thing his parents feared, they now did to him. They just cast him out. They said, if you're going to associate with Jesus, if you're going to lean in the direction that he's the Messiah. But do you hear him as he's arguing? First he's like, it's this guy Jesus. Then he's like, well, he's a prophet. And now he's coming to realize that this man has given them sight. This man must be from God. There must be something incredible about this man. Like, no one's ever heard of someone giving the sight to someone whose eyes weren't open from birth. And yet they say, man, you're just like him. You're steeped in sin. They're convinced there has to be another explanation. They're convinced this can't be it. The world just doesn't understand it. I remember when Julia Bear, she was core member of our church when she was 26 years old. She was diagnosed with cancer, and she died when she was 28, almost 3 years ago, 3 years ago in December. And when Julia was at the Canadian Cancer Society, asked to share about her journey, she shared about her journey, and then in the middle of it, you can see this online, she just broke into and said, I want you to know that though I've suffered greatly, I have a Savior who suffered much more than I. And she talked about the suffering of Jesus on the cross. I remember when her and I were dialoguing about this after she'd been there and talking about her, she said, you know, Dwayne, it's funny. Though my testimony is clear about what God has done in my life, people will pat me on the back and tell me that that's nice for me, but doubt that that's possible for them. And doubt that it's possible at all. That's what's happening here. They're in disbelief. Jesus can't be doing this. He can't be of God. This can't be really happening. He can't have this kind of power. Jesus heard that they'd thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so I may believe in him. He's not exactly sure who he is. And Jesus says, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Jesus kindly reveals himself to this man. So the man said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. He worshiped him. Jesus said, for judgment I have come into the world so that the blind will see. and those who see will become blind. I mentioned earlier that the light-darkness theme is all through the Gospel of John. It's a prevalent theme. And Jesus says, I want you to know that the very people who think they've got it all figured out don't. And the people who can admit they don't have it figured out, I'm going to give sight to. I'm going to open their eyes. I'm going to walk with them. I remember when Deanna and Jordan, Deanna Spolstra, who was leading up here this morning, when Deanna and Jordan were in Mexico, and they gave birth to their daughter Bethany at 25 weeks, and she passed on in their arms in Mexico into the Lord's presence. I remember when I interviewed you and Jordan up here, when we interviewed you, and we were talking, I remember at the end of it, Deanna, you talked about God's presence, and you said that one of your prayers was this: you've always been a joyful person, and you said, God, in the midst of this, don't let me become bitter. Let me keep the joy that I have. That's God giving light to those that are humble. I remember when Pat Cayuga was diagnosed with cancer. She'd only been saved a short time. She's part of us here at Houston. And I remember us praying, the elders, for Pat in front of everyone. And Pat said to us, God's told me everything's going to be okay. And I know that his okay isn't always my okay. And if God's okay is that he's going to heal me and I get to serve him for many years, I can't wait to do so. And if his okay is this is how he's going to call me home into his presence, I can't wait to see him. I'll never forget Pat saying that day. Because when you come to the point and place that you realize that there's something even more important than God's power in your life, it's his presence. And you realize that God is with you and he will never leave or forsake you, regardless of what you're going through, regardless of what you're experiencing, you realize he is the God that you can worship. And that's what Fiona and Derek have done, and that's what Deanna and Jordan have done, and that's what Pat Cayuga has done, and that's what Julia Bear has done, and that's what so many of you have done. I mean, I watch lots of Christians that do the opposite. They blame God. They turn away from God. And they don't recognize their own sinfulness, their own inability, their own needing of him. Verse 40, I'm going to skip the quote. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what, are we blind too? They get it. See, the Pharisees get when Jesus is kind of like, yeah, I'm talking about you. Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you see, your guilt remains. Jesus said, I want you to know that you actually do see some things. But what you see is only bringing your guilt because you're not humble enough to admit your need of God. You see, they don't believe they needed him. They believe they could work their way to heaven. Tim Keller says this: Jesus lost all his glory so that we could be clothed in it. He was shut out so we could get access. He was bound and nailed so we could be free. He was cast out so we could approach. Jesus took away the only kind of suffering that really can destroy you. That is being cast away from God. That is good news. He took that so that now all suffering that comes in your life will only make you great. Like Julia Bear said, we truly have a Savior that suffered more than us. Is that not good news? I remember John Stott at one point saying, I don't have the quote in front of me, that he could not believe in God except to be the God of the cross, a God who would suffer, a God who would relate in that way. Do you know whatever you're going through, whatever you are find yourself in, whatever situation, you can go to him. Is that not good news? You can go to God and say, you know what, God? This is the suffering. Maybe I've caused it. I've caused this suffering. My sin has led me to this mess. Maybe someone else has caused it. God, they've been oppressive to me. And this is what's happened. Maybe there's no rhyme or reason for it. It's simply happening because we live in a sinful world. You're just saying, God, it hurts. God, it hurts. We have a Savior who can relate. On the cross, he went through a God-forsaken us. None of us never need experience ever. It's good news. As he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he became our sin on the cross.
And he experienced some type of interruption in the fellowship he'd always enjoyed with the Father and the Spirit. As he became our sin and died for us, he then promises us in his resurrected body as he goes for the Great Commission, I am with you to the very end of the age. Is that not great news? He says, regardless of what you're going through, and when you come to him with whatever you're suffering with, when you come to him with whatever you're struggling with, he says, I know, I get it, and I've suffered even more. And he promises for the believer his presence, and he promises, and Derek and Fiona said this well, that one day he's recreating everything. Is that not good news? One day we will be in a place, one day the trump will sound. People say, what will that trump sound like? Maybe it will sound like this, enough. Enough disease, enough death, enough sin, enough disaster, enough. Enough temptation, enough Satan, enough. Enough cancer, enough heart attacks, enough car accidents, enough Alzheimer's, enough. And he will descend. And when he descends, all of those who know him will be given resurrected bodies and reign with him forever. In a place where there will be no sin, where there will be no death, where there will be no disease, where Satan will be cast out, where temptation will be no more, where love and grace and holiness and peace and joy and hope will be its centerpiece, because Jesus will be its centerpiece forever and ever. Amen. That's what he gives us. So I close with these three quotes. Malcolm Muggeridge says this, contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experience that at the time seemed desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in the world, everything that has truly enhanced my enlightened my experience, has been through affliction and not through happiness. Whether pursued or attained, this is, of course, what the cross signifies, and this is the cross more than anything else that has called me inexorably to Christ. Annie Johnson Flint, who suffered with cancer, was incontinent, hardly able to move because of arthritis. People would say it would take 7 or 8 pillows around her to try to make her comfortable. She wrote this, The Making of the Beautiful. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiply trials, he multiplies peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we've reached the end of our hoarded resources, the Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limit, his grace has no measure, his power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he gives and he gives and he gives again. Julia Baer, in the last blog that she wrote in November before she passed away, writes these words when she speaks of being in palliative care. As I've completely surrendered, I am choosing to fully trust God in this season. I've been embraced by the warmth of God's unfailing love for me. The sunrises here are beautiful over the water. And one morning my heart was just singing this verse. Let the morning bring me word of your unfailing love, for I have put my trust in you, Psalm 143:8. And then with this morning's orange-pink glowing sunrise, my heart was singing this verse. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. God's love for me right now is so palpable, it's beautiful. Out of this unfailing, relentless, overwhelming love is where a wellspring of inexplicable peace reigns and unspeakable joy bubbles. I am filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, 1 Peter 1:8. In God's perfect love-filled presence, I am filled with life, filled with hope, filled with peace, filled with joy. Praise God for these unspeakable gifts. So you may be sitting here today and say, where is God? And maybe you're not a believer. He's right here. And he wants to embrace you with his love. And maybe you're sitting here today and you are a believer. And you're wondering where God is in your pain and suffering. He's still right here. He's still right here. He will be your light in the darkness, your comfort in times of trouble. We always think that our faith is about holding onto God. Our faith isn't holding about onto God. It's not true. Our faith is about God holding onto us. And my feeble little hand reaches up for his strong, abiding hand. And what matters is not how my hand holds his. What matters is how his hand holds mine. And so today, maybe you're suffering. I invite the team to come up. Maybe you're struggling. Maybe you're wrestling with what this looks like. We're going to pause in this service, and we're going to celebrate communion. And we're going to do a couple of things as we close the service off today over this next season of worship and prayer. We're going to celebrate communion by being reminded of the one who suffered more than any of us have suffered. He went through the unbearable, excruciating, torturous death on the cross. As the wrath of the Father was poured out on him for our sin, no one has ever gone through that but Christ alone. And he did that for us. He did that to have a relationship with us. He did that to have communion with us. He did that because he loved us. If today you've crossed that line of faith where you're a believer, you don't need to be a member of our church to take communion. You just need to be able to come up and say, Jesus, I trust you. I trust you in my suffering. I trust you in my pain. I trust you in my heartache. I trust you. I trust you. If today you don't know Christ, you can know him this day. We'd love to pray with you to know who Christ is. So I'm going to invite the elders and some prayer people to come up. We're going to do two things. A few of us are going to be holding the communion elements at different stations, and you're welcome to come up to those stations when you feel like you've maybe prayed through some things and thought through some things, reflected on some things. And you can take that piece of bread that reminds us of the body of Christ and that cup that reminds us of the blood that was shed. And say, thank you, Jesus, for going through a suffering greater than I. Be with me in my suffering. And maybe you're at the place today where you also thank him for the fact that one day all suffering will be gone. And maybe you're sitting here today and you're like, man, I just need someone to pray for me. We're going to have some people that are stationed around to pray for you. Maybe you're suffering and you want prayer for God's healing. We're going to pray for that. Prayer for God's healing is always postured with this, not my will, but yours be done. By faith, we believe God can do all things. But we never, ever, ever presume God's will upon him. We accept the will of the Lord, because he is God and we are not. And maybe you're sitting here today and you're just like, man, I need to know God's presence like you talked about, Dwayne. I just need to know him right now in this. Amy and I for years have prayed for our daughter's healing of their ears, and I'm just at the point where I feel like God said, Dwayne, this is the journey you're on. I'm not healing their ears. I haven't heard that distinctly and clearly. And so then I just pray in a really specific way that God's presence would be known to those little girls. That he'd walk with them deeply. That he'd show them grace in ways that would remind them how much they're loved by him. And maybe that's you today. You just need God to show you how gracious he is. So we're going to have people at the front when you can come at some point to get a cup and a piece of bread. And if you'd like prayer, we'd love to pray with you as well. So as we sing and as Jamie leads us in these songs, you're welcome to sit, you're welcome to stand. I know it's awkward in this place, but if you want to find a spot to kneel, you're welcome to kneel. And we come before the Lord and thank him for his presence and his love and his grace and his hope, even in the midst of suffering. Will you pray with me? And so, Lord Jesus, we come before you today. Thank you. Thank you that you've suffered more than any of us. And now as we come to celebrate this table that reminds us of that suffering, as we hold this piece of bread that reminds us of your body and this cup that reminds us of your shed blood, we're thankful. Thankful that 3 days later you were raised to life again because you never did anything wrong. You never sinned. Thankful that we can come to you. And at times, we experience your healing power. But thank you that always, in any situation, in every place, at any time, we can experience your presence. So God, today, by your Spirit who is in us, we long to experience that presence. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.